Okay, now Merry Christmas, everybody. We are the Schofield and Two Good families, and this is my husband Randy, and I'm Marae. These are our children Jet and Oliver and Lena, and this is Angela, Randy's sister, and her husband Kyle with their four kids, Levi, Luke, Max, and Ava. And Angela's just going to share a little bit about how we found joy at Christmas despite circumstance.
Randy and I and my other brother Ryan gathered together as we were growing up with our 20 cousins that were all very young. And as you can imagine, lots of fun and chaos and great memories. And then after some time of that, my dad chose and my parents chose to divorce after 28 years of marriage. And being an adult, obviously, it was very difficult. But we knew from that we could not, Randy and I could not change what was their, I guess we couldn't change their choice, but we knew that we could react to it the best way. So we chose to still gather together, and we still choose to gather together. We do go to my dad's house, and he has a new wife that's wonderful, but it's still messy and really just different. So we gather at my house, and we choose to have all these children, and my other brother has more. And so, again, it's a lot of the same crazy, fun time at Christmas. So we're still choosing joy in despite of the way we thought life wouldn't, turn out differently. We're still choosing joy.
So today we light the candle of joy.
Oh, come our day spring from on high, and cheer us by your drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight.
There suddenly appeared a piece of paper flying. There suddenly appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he's pleased." A great host. Well, this is it. This is the final week before Christmas, the final week of celebrating the season's expectation. Advent is 4 weeks of anticipation leading up to Christmas so we can prepare our hearts and prepare him room. And so we come to this Sunday, and this is the last Sunday, and this Sunday traditionally represents joy. Each of the candles of the Advent wreath represent one of the four qualities or virtues bursting out of the birth of Christ: hope and peace and love. And then today we celebrate joy. So I think the joy of Christmas is unique. Joy, at least in my mind, isn't really the same as, say, love and peace and hope. Joy somehow operates different. It functions different. Because you can't manufacture or fabricate joy. You know, I mean, you can try and you can anticipate it, but I don't think it's really possible to package up joy or manufacture it or manipulate a moment of joy. Joy, at its very best, always surprises you. It's a surprise sensation. And I've always thought that the angels appearing to the shepherds that night, when I always thought it was sort of this surprise moment. Like, it really wasn't in the plan, you know? I mean, there's the one angel, and that was a very special angel, and he's got a job, and he gets picked, and, you know, thank you, God, and all this. And he gets to go tell the shepherds, like, okay, you know, unto you a child is born, and all this. And then there's this whole sort of, like, just bust out company. of angels. I don't know if it's every angel or whatever, but it's a whole bunch of angels. And to me, it always sounded sort of like it was an unexpected add-on of heaven just sort of freaking out and everybody doing it, you know? Now, I know if you're kind of a theological wonk, you're kind of sitting there thinking like, you know, things of God are not unplanned. Otherwise, it kind of ceases to be God, you know? So you kind of get yourself all uptight about this sort of thing. But doesn't it sound sort of like surprising? I know God's never surprised and all that sort of thing, but it sounds like it was unpredictable, you know? Like the whole thing just wasn't planned out. I think sometimes our problem, though, is that we think that heaven must operate just like we do in Hollywood, like it's a media event. Like there was a lot of strategy going on for a while, and this one angel had his lines memorized, and that somehow then they were going to cue, you know, the rest of the angels to come in. You know, it's sort of like some guy's on a headset, and they're saying, okay, you know, 5, 4, 3, and, you know, great company. Cue great company. All right, you guys are all on pitch. That's good, you know. Wait for it. On whom his favor rests. Kill it. That's a wrap, folks. Let's all go to the buffet and get some hot wings, you know. And like, that's the way heaven would operate, kind of the way we would do it, you know. Because people just think that way. I mean, look at us around here at Lakeland. We're pretty uptight about cues and microphones not working and guitars and all this sort of stuff, you know. And we kind of think heaven might operate that same way, too. They'd be all uptight. But you just can't predict joy. I mean, here. This is the way I think it works. Now, this is going to be a bit of a stretch of a metaphor, so see if you can hang with me here. Imagine there's like this football team, and they're just losers, okay? I mean, they've got no quarterback. They've got no coach. They don't have a wing of a prayer, okay? I know it's a weird one, but imagine that there's this football team, and they're going up against a team that hasn't lost all season. You know, I mean, I know it's a crazy scenario, but imagine if that loser team won, you know. Now, you know what happens. I mean, the people pour onto the field, and they tear down the goalpost, and, I mean, at least in college ball, that's what happens. And it's just this unexpected, unplanned moment of joy. You just can't, if you've been around a while, you know the goalposts are going to get torn down. But if you're in the stands that day and you're 19 years old, you weren't really planning on tearing down the goalpost until your buddy said, let's do it. And then you get hauled off to jail. But you can't haul everybody off, and that's what makes it fun. Right? You know? So maybe you get by. And your buddy goes to jail. But I just kind of picture this heaven thing, like Gabriel sitting there, you know, pretty close to God, and he looks over at God when all the first angels start pouring out, and God just kind of like shrugs his shoulders and says, what the heaven, you know? And I mean, they all just go, you know? And it's like, we couldn't help it, just pandemonium. But true joy functions in this sort of unplanned, unexpected way. You can't fake it. You can anticipate it. You know the child's going to be born, and you know it's going to be a happy moment. You got a lot of fear because you don't know how it's going to happen, but there's a lot of joy when a child is born, or when the soldier walks off the plane and there's his family. You know it's coming, but you can't package that. You can't shrink wrap it. No one can contrive true, authentic, deep joy. But joy, everyone, is God's natural disposition. I repeat, joy is God's natural disposition. God is a joyous being, non-stop. A Christian scholar who's greatly influenced me over the past, probably 15 years is Dr. Dallas Willard. At USC, he was the Dean of Philosophy. And here's how he describes God's joy. We should begin to think that God leads a very interesting life, and that God is full of joy. Undoubtedly, he's the most joyous being in the universe. The abundance of his love and the generosity is inseparable from his joy. All of the good and beautiful things which we occasionally drink tiny droplets of soul-exhilarating joy, God continuously experiences in all the breadth and depth and richness all the time. Willard says, "While I was teaching in South Africa some time ago, a young man took me out to see the beaches near his home in Port Elizabeth. I was totally unprepared for the experience. I had seen beaches, or so I thought, but when I came over the rise where the sea and the land opened up to us, I stood stunned in silence and then slowly walked towards the waves. Words cannot capture the view in front of me. I saw space and light and texture and color and power that seemed hardly of this earth. Gradually, there crept into my mind the realization that God sees this all the time. He sees it, experiences it, knows it from every point of view. This and billions of other scenes like it and unlike it in this of billions of other worlds. Great tidal waves of joy must constantly wash through God's being." He goes on, "A short while ago, the Hubble Space Telescope gave us a picture of the Eagle Nebula, showing clouds of gas and microscopic dust reaching 6 trillion miles from top to bottom. Hundreds of stars were emerging here and there in it, hotter and larger than our sun. Humans can lose themselves in a card game or maybe electric trains, and they think they're pretty fortunate. But to God, there is available towering clouds of gases, trillions of miles high, backlit by nuclear fires and newly forming stars, galaxies cartwheeling into collisions and sending explosive shockwaves, boiling through millions of light years of time and space. And these things are all before him, along with numberless unfolding rosebuds, souls, and songs, and immeasurably more, which we know nothing. When my daughter was 20 months old, she was the very essence of joy about 99% of the time. The very essence of joy at 2. Everything to her was a moment of excitement. Everything was a joy. And she developed this habit, this uncontrollable gasp when she was 2 years old that came out all day long, like that. She just would do it naturally. At the discovery of a Cheerio under the kitchen table, she would gasp. At pulling off her sock, she would gasp. And she just did it naturally. To balance her cup on her bowl turned over on her high chair was a moment to gasp. Just everything was a joy to her. And we'd go to the swimming pool, and she'd want a motorboat, you know, Dad's that motorboat thing, that she could do much longer than Dad's lower back would ever imagine doing. Going around and around, motorboating. And to stop would be a moment of her simply saying, "More. More, Daddy, more." The old British writer G.K. Chesterton from 100 years ago thinks God is full of joy because he's more like a child than we are. God is more like a child. It's us who have grown old and stodgy. He says, "He's not so much old and stodgy as God is a young and childlike," Chesterton says. "Children always say, 'Do it again.' And the grown-up person does it again until they're nearly dead. But it's possible that God says every morning, 'Do it again,' to the sun. And every evening, 'Do it again,' to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that he makes every daisy alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but he's never gotten tired of making them. He's full of joy. Nonstop joy. So we come to the birth of Jesus, and a great company of angels burst out singing in joy, filling the night sky with something that none of us can imagine, this thing called angels. Actually, the Bible never has a chapter on, like, okay, folks, here's what angels are, you know, follow along. We just kind of find snippets of them here and there. And they're nothing like what we all think of, you know, when we think of angels today. In Genesis, after Adam and Eve are driven out of the Garden of Eden, there are these two ferocious angels standing at the gate to the garden with flashing, slashing swords so nobody can go back in. Not really your little picturesque, you know, greeting card angel. Angels talk to famous Bible heroes like Abraham and Moses and Elijah, and it's always terrifying. They're found in the fiery furnace with Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego. And when Daniel finds himself thrown in the lion's den, the angels shut the lion's mouth so they don't eat him. Angels did that sort of thing. And then in the Old Testament, angels overpower the prophet Elijah with this incredible image of a four-headed, multi-winged creatures with eyes all over their bodies. This is the world of angels. And in at the end of the Bible, in John's Revelation, angels do battle with a cosmic dragon. Angels have this incredible strength, and the entire Assyrian army is wiped out by a single angel. 70,000 Israelites are wiped out of King David's army just simply because King David got too big-headed. Angels are extremely powerful. And in the Bible, when most people meet real angels, like the shepherds did that night, they all believe they're going to die right then. Some actually just pass out. Angels are these devastatingly fearsome creatures, and they're not these cute, cuddly, little housebroken angels like we think about today. Terror mixed with joy. It doesn't get any better, you know. This is the way joy is really supposed to function. This is why you go on a roller coaster. It's terror mixed with joy. It takes you half a day to work yourself up to it. You know you're going to die. You're going to be the first person who dies on the roller coaster. Nobody else has ever died on it. Not in all the hundreds of thousands of people that have ridden it. But you will die. That's what terrorizes you. And then you do it, and the joy is awesome. Terror and joy. This is the world of God and those who encounter God. This is an angelic combination. Terror and joy. I wonder if we experience really deep joy. I wonder if we do. I think we do, but I'm not sure we really experience it like people did in the Bible. You see, here's a function about joy, all right? And I'm going to get kind of weird here on you for a moment, if I haven't already several times, but I'm going to give you a little bit of math here, okay? And so we were talking about this after first service, and it started getting real Wikipedia here, so you got to watch it about whether or not this is the true math of the thing. But I think this is the way joy works, okay? At least it does in the Bible, all right? But this is what's going on. There is this thing called a direct relationship on joy, okay? And it works like this. There is something called being sad, yes, like, okay, I'm tracking. You have sad, all right? You can be sad. Sad is then in a direct relationship with joy. Okay? To increase your joy then, in other words, means you have to be sad. You're like, well, that's not very, this is the part where my wife told me, like, this is not going to go over well. Like, okay, but I got to say it anyway because it's actually there in the Bible. Because think about it. Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, the shepherds, they're all down and outers. They were a part of Israel. Israel had had somebody's boot on their neck for over 600 years. Talk about sad. These people are miserable. They're taxed to death. They're taunted. They're tortured. They're abused. And other things we don't even want to mention. 6 centuries. America's hardly been around for any time. And these people have been going on for centuries and centuries. And then they hear that there's going to be salvation. Not only that, something they'd expected for, you know, about, 8 centuries really, that a Redeemer would come. No wonder heaven busts out. Deep sadness produces great joy. Okay. Is that true for us? Is this the way this works? Well, yeah, if you got deep sadness, I imagine if the sadness goes away, then you got great joy. But I'm not sure it really works that way. You see, I'm not really sure that most of us feel like we're really being oppressed. Because let's face it, folks, we've got it pretty easy. You know, most of the time, we end up preaching to everybody who's having a hard time. And that's awesome. We're going to do that all the time. But right now, just give me a little break. Because I'm going to preach to everybody here who's actually doing pretty good, you know, because that life's just sort of like, yeah, it's all steady state. I got pretty much a steady state, high level of common everyday joy. I'm not in survival mode. I got a roof over my head. I got food. Everything's pretty good. They haven't even canceled my insurance. So that quotient just went down the room. But typically we have some joy. We just really don't experience some deep-seated, you know, endemic sort of sadness. So those of you who are experiencing that, then, you know, ignore what I'm saying. But here's the way it actually works if you are sad. I was impressed a few years ago by Brennan Manning, an ex-Catholic. He's Catholic, but he's an ex-priest and an alcoholic and a Jesus follower. And he spent some time living in Juarez, Mexico, right where we provide meals of rice and beans to people in Anapa. Anapa is a suburb of Juarez, right across the Rio Grande there in El Paso, yeah? And Brennan Manning's talking about living in Juarez, where he lived and spent time at a dump that was 30 foot tall. The ceiling in this room is about 26 foot tall. So a 30 foot pile mountain of garbage, and families live there. That's their subsistence. That's where their food comes from. That's where their water comes from. And Manning, someone in the U.S., gave him a check for $6,000. And he just gave the check to a guy living at the dump in Juarez. $6,000 to a man who has 10 children, three of whom had already died because of malnutrition and unsanitary water, grinding poverty. You know what the man did who received the $6,000 check? He wrote 9 letters in 2 days to Brennan Manning, thanking him, telling him that I used the money to help his own family and to help all the other families he could reach around the dump. 9 letters in 2 days. Nothing but gushing out, thank you, 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 thank you. And then Brennan Manning says this, and this is what stuck in my head. Brennan Manning says this in a very terse little short way. He says, classic case. Man in restaurant orders crab meat salad. Mistakenly, waitress brings shrimp salad. Livid, angry man roars, where the hell's my crab meat salad? Somehow, life owed him a crab meat salad. And those of us who have everything can't seem to experience this small margin of deep, 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 intense joy. Because our sadness is pretty much not there because we have everything. This is the quandary of living in suburbia. We have everything and nothing more. Now, I don't tell you this to kind of like, you know, put some sort of guilt trip on you or something like that. That's not the point. And, you know, so what he's, you know, like, now what are we supposed to do? All become voluntarily impoverished, like sell everything and move to Juarez, Mexico or something like that? Well, some people might. That might be what you're called to do. I don't think that's a general call of Christ for most people. Instead, what you do, you take what you have and you're going to do 3 things. That's what I think. You're going to do, the first two are what God did. First, you give. That's the first thing you do. If you have a high level of joy and comfort in life, you give. Because giving produces joy. It's one of the reasons why you give. It's maybe the only reason why you give. I mean, besides helping people. Is to experience fuller joy. It's a privilege. And I'm not just talking about giving money. I'm talking, and this is why we give gifts at Christmas time. To experience joy here in about 6 or 7 days. It's going to be bonanza joy. Kids are going to be tearing through stuff like animals. Very cute animals, but nonetheless like animals. And so you do what God did. You give. That's the first thing that people have to do who have it pretty good. All right? The second thing you do that God did is you come to be with us. Emmanuel means God with us. You go into solidarity with other people. One of the reasons why we do what we do around here with ANAPRA is to try and be with the people. And one of the reasons why we go to the inner city isn't just to help people and to like deliver turkey dinners or something like that, although it's all nice, but it's to actually go and try and make friends. The best compliment we ever got out of China on, I think about the last trip or in 2010, was we were all hanging out with our Chinese friends, and they said, you know, most Americans come here and they all want to teach and they want to give us something and they want to, you know, tell us the way it is and all this sort of stuff. But they said, you guys from your church, You're just friends. Bingo. The fancy word for this is called solidarity. What God did to be with us was come and be in solidarity. A child, a human, the God of the universe coming down and needing his diaper changed. The God of, in diapers. That's what you do when your joy is relatively pretty high. You go in solidarity with those who are worse off. And I think Lakeland does a pretty good job of that. And most churches do. That is a rich thing. That increases our joy. Give like God did. Go in solidarity with everybody else. And then here's the last thing. It's a fancy word called hospitality. And I don't mean like Martha Stewart hospitality where you put out doilies and fancy plates. I'm talking a biblical hospitality, which means welcome everyone as though they are Christ. And just to get it down to brass tacks, the thing I'm suggesting is that you prepare him room and let heaven and nature sing. Meaning that you would invite your estranged brother, sister, dad, mom, cousins, relatives. You would invite the estranged family and friends to Christmas this year. The strained, broken, weird, fierce, sad relationships. You invite them. And that's called hospitality. And it is hard work. It may not mean that you go, you know, everything's all patched up and gets fixed and everything's all hunky-dory like nothing ever happened. Maybe it's just a phone call. Maybe people don't show up physically. Maybe it's sending a gift. Maybe you're the one who's been wronged. And there is no way that you should have to make the phone call. But you are the person who's the Christian, who's experiencing Christ and wants their joy increased. And the pain and the sadness and the mess is mostly overcome by joy when someone reaches out in hospitality. I'm not saying it's pretty, but it's joyful. Say, yeah, right. You don't know my family. Like, you don't know my family. Can we prepare him room? Can we prepare him room? Can we be with others? Can we share with others? Of course we can. It's all possible. Whether or not we want to is the issue. And the longer we hold out, the longer our joy is not full. And this is our challenge this week, is to prepare him room, and heaven and nature will sing. I'll leave that with you. Would you stand with me as we pray, and then we will do our antiphon as we've been doing closing each week. Let us pray. Lord, there are two things I ask of you. Two things I ask on all of our behalf. Two things, don't refuse us these, Lord. But, Lord, keep deception and keep lies from us. Keep us from being untruthful to ourselves, of living into our false self. Keep us from deceiving ourselves this Christmas. Lord, give us neither poverty nor give us riches. Give us neither poverty nor give us riches. But just feed us with what we need. Just enough, our daily bread this year. Give us just what we need. And Lord, may we not become so full and so greedy and content, God, that we begin to say we can do life without you. That we say, where are you, Lord? I'm not sure you actually exist. God, may we not become so content with ourselves and self-satisfied that we ignore you. And Lord, may we not become so poor and so destitute that we end up stealing and bending the law and thus profane your name and lose our soul and pride. Neither poverty nor riches, God, that our joy may be full. In the name of Christ, the one who came to be with us. Amen. Chris, would you lead us?
Come our day spring from on high, and cheer us by your drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, shall come to thee, O Israel. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. Shall come to thee, O Israel.
May you have a joyous week. Amen.